Very familiar passage to most of us, I think. Daniel chapter 3 from verse 1. Listen to God's word. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men in whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Psalm 43 is our prayer for deliverance, a song. Turn now in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at the middle section of this, though we read the whole chapter so we have the context of it. Listen to God's word, Hebrews 11 from verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, for which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In our first reading, we looked at three young believers who were confronted with a choice. And it was a very clear-cut choice. Worship an idol or perish horribly. And of course, God said of the idols, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." What are they to do? Save their own lives or entrust them to God? Obey men, the king, or obey God? It's a scripture we should take to our hearts, because you and I may well face the same choice. Even if at the moment it seems the terms we face are a little easier, the choice is the same. We live in a time when many supposedly church leaders advocate that we worship with those of other religions. We have a days of prayer for critical world needs, and we gather together Christian and Jew and Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist, all to pray together as if we served the same God. And there's no death penalty for refusal, as yet at least, but there are strong social penalties for those who decline to take part. You're liable to be called a bigot or a fanatic by many people around. And we face the challenge always: do we follow human demands or God's way? We see it very prominently today in the strong drive for gay rights. In our country and many other countries now, there's legislation forbidding job discrimination on grounds of being gay or any other kind of discrimination on the grounds that somebody is gay. It's not usually applied to the church yet. But more and more we see it being applied vigorously against individual Christians or Christian institutions to take a stand in this way. And the day is coming. I think I can say this with all confidence. The day is coming when one of our congregations will be taken to court for refusing to have a pastor who is a practicing homosexual. One of our pastors will be taken to court for refusing to marry a same-sex couple. It's going to happen. And we will face various legal penalties. At the very least, in all likelihood, revocation of the church's tax exemptions. Very likely fines, possibly jail terms for pastors or elders of the churches in question. We face the question, will we obey God or government? Faith means obeying God when it costs. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego entrusted themselves to God. They told the king two things. First of all, the king said, what God can deliver you? He said, our God can save us. No question, our God can save us. You're wrong, king. There is a God who can deliver us. Secondly, even if God does not save us, we're not going to bow down to your idol. We will not serve your false gods, even if God chooses not to save us. He can save us, but whether he does or not, we are not going to serve your idol. And of course, they were thrown into the fire. It was a hot fire. It was so heated up that the men who threw them in were burned in the backlash of the flames. But God reached out to protect them. The fire did not even warm them. Their bonds were gone. They walked free. When they came out, you couldn't even smell the fire on them. Not a hair was scorched away. Simply did not touch them. It didn't even warm them. Now, God doesn't always deliver his people in this way. He has different purposes for different people, and for some he does this, some he does not. But he always keeps his people. Always. And like Christ, our Lord, we may suffer greatly in this world. He told us that we will face persecution and we will face trials, and he showed what that meant in his life. We need to take that especially seriously as we see the trends in our day. Don't forget that while we here in Canada, we do not yet face death threats. We have brothers and sisters in Iraq, very prominently right now, who face exactly that. Serve all for our false God, or die, unless you manage to run away and leave everything you own behind and run and escape us. And others in Nigeria, in Sudan, Pakistan, Iran, China, you can go down a long list of places who face the challenge, obey us rather than God, or die. Persecution of God's people has not ended. Indeed, it appears that more Christians have died for their faith in the last century than in all previous human history. It's a reality. And if you add in all the lesser attacks on Christians, it becomes immense. It's clear that willingness to attack Christians for being Christian is growing in Canada. Last week, we looked at the earlier part of this chapter and we saw the need to obey God when we can't see the purpose. We saw the example of people who advanced into the unseen. They trusted God and they became examples of faith in action. And they call us to walk in faith, to obey even when it seems pointless to us. Today, we see an expansion of that general theme, a focus on the need to obey when it hurts. Choose for God when it hurts is our theme. It's a very simple outline. We'll look at the example of some of the people of old to motivate and teach us. And then we'll take a look at how that might apply to us in a few ways, examples, exemplary ways in our time. First, we take the example of the people of old. And we start with Abraham. We looked at some of Abraham's stand last week and some of the things he did. But Today we look at Abraham's very, very bitter choice, probably the most bitter choice of his whole life. Probably is not the right word. I would say certainly the most bitter choice of his whole life. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Verses 17 and 18. 19. Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Genesis 22:2. And in some ways, though it's hard to believe, that was probably harder for him than it would be for any of us here, just because of the cultural situation he was in. Remember the importance of family in his culture. At one point, Abraham had cried out to God, saying, "What's the point of living with no children? No family, nobody to carry on my name after me." It was heart and core of their value, a man and woman's value, was that they had children to carry on after them. We don't face that today in the same way, but Abraham did. And eventually, in his old age, God had given him a son. When it was past the time he could hope to have a son, Isaac was his only son by his wife Sarah. Isaac was the son that he loved with all his heart. Isaac was also the son of promise. All the family hopes rested in him. God said that in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac you will have descendants. You're not going to have any more. Your family is going to grow through Isaac, no other. So that family pressure lay on Isaac in a special way. His death obliterated Abraham's family hope. The promised blessing on all nations lay in Isaac. If Isaac was gone, the nation's blessing was lost. The Messiah to come was to be a descendant of Isaac. So Isaac's death removed the hope of salvation. God's command was extremely bitter. Matthew Henry wrote, "He seemed to be called to destroy and cut off his own family, to cancel the promises of God, to prevent the coming of Christ, to destroy the whole world, to sacrifice his own soul and his hopes of salvation, and to cut off the church of God at one blow." A most terrible trial. And it didn't stop there. There were added burdens put on Abraham. He had a 3-day walk to the place where he was commanded to perform this sacrifice. So read it in Genesis 22, verses 3 and 4. And then, if that wasn't enough, 3 days of agony waiting for the most terrible thing he could ever imagine doing. Halfway up the mountain, he and Isaac alone now, his servants left behind, and carrying the bundle of wood. And his son says, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" You can imagine it was like a dart in Abraham's heart. Stabbed as the lamb for the sacrifice was walking beside him. You look at all that and it makes Abraham's obedience to God glorious. It was prompt. Abraham didn't say, "Well, give me a month while I enjoy my son for one last month and then I'll do it," you know. He packed up and left immediately. Abraham did not expect to be stopped. It's clear in verse 19, he expected that Isaac was going to be dead at the end of this. In human eyes, Abraham surrendered every chance he had of reward. It was no easy loss. We don't know how clearly Abraham saw the significance of the promises, but we know that he embraced them. The word in verse 17 doesn't just mean receive, but it means welcomed them, desired them, was glad to have them, loved them. You think of that. And if God came to you, you have one child, can you imagine yourself doing as Abraham did in his place? Or would you run to hide in the deepest cavern in the world to hide away from God instead? How many of you can just imagine yourself picking up and going and doing it? You know, it's unimaginable, isn't it? Abraham's obedience rested in the depths of his trust in God. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham. By faith, he acted. Pure faith, without works, without means. God would fulfill his promise because God does not fail. Even if the means of his promise, Isaac, was dead, God would still fulfill his promise. Hebrews goes on to write, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. If Abraham obeyed and killed Isaac, since Isaac was central to God's promise, God would make Isaac alive again. He saw that. And this is faith, truly faith in action. A bitter choice. It shows what faith means. Then there's Moses' choice. And Moses had the choice of what we may broadly call affluence or God. You know Moses' situation, the Hebrew child hidden by his parents for the first 3 months and then set adrift in a little basket in the river. And they couldn't hide him any longer in hopes that God would preserve him somehow. And he was found by an Egyptian princess and raised in Pharaoh's household as her son. The child who should have been destroyed. He was raised in the Egyptian royal family. He'd never be Pharaoh, but he shared the power. He was part of that family group and all the power that went with it. In the heart of the leadership of the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. He could use that power for his own well-being. He could use it to help his people Israel. He could use it to proclaim the true God. Though that one might prove fatal in spite of his place of power in that day. He enjoyed the wealth, what the Hebrews calls the treasures of Egypt. He was affluent. He was a have, like we are. The alternative was to accept the reproach of Christ. Christ, as he walked in this world, was a have-not, as you know. He had nothing but the clothes he wore. The alternative was to identify with the church of the day, with Israel, to reject his royalty, to reject his affluence, to join the slaves and accept their mistreatment, to oppose Pharaoh and Pharaoh's power and Pharaoh's wealth. And that led to the need to leave Egypt, which meant losing his home, losing his family, losing privilege and wealth and power and protection, throwing it all away. And Moses chose God. He fixed his gaze on the reward, we read in verse 26, like an artist studying his subject and not distracted by any other concern. This is what I want to see so that I can depict it properly. Verse 27, seeing him who is invisible, he perceived God by faith. He knew God personally. And later we read that Moses talked with God mouth to mouth, the way no one else did. He counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The worst of God he saw is better than the best of this world. The pleasures of sin are temporary. Far better to choose God. He saw what Paul saw when he wrote that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Trials, but they're small compared to what God gives us. Brothers and sisters, friends, you and I should see the same reality and join Moses and Abraham in choosing God. There are a lot of examples here. We'll go one more. Rahab opting out of her society. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Verse 31. You go back to that time, that situation, it's just at the end of the Exodus. They're moving into the promised land, and it's occupied by the Canaanites, who had giants in their defense and cities and walled cities and wealth and weapons and armies and the whole business. On the one hand stood the true God. On the other hand were Rahab's people. The true God was made known in the miracles of the Exodus and feared by all of them. 40 years after they'd left Egypt, and the people were still shaking in terror at his name. Rahab told the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." We're living in a day when we can perhaps begin to appreciate the radicalness of those last words that Rahab spoke. Because we're back in a time of paganism when all kinds of gods running around and everybody's God has their own power and their place of power and equality and all this stuff. Rahab saw that Jehovah is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And you know, Rahab stood there and there were no promises for Rahab. Not one. She was not part of Israel. Rather, she was part of the condemned race, the people whom God had said were to be killed, every one of them, for their sin. And she was living a life of sin, offensive to God. She was a prostitute, selling her body, engaged in sex with people who were not her husband. The true God stood there. And what did Rahab set against him? She lived in a strong city. She was one of the great cities of that place and time. You know, there's solidly built huge walls, and they faced an enemy that didn't have any siege weapons to knock down those walls. There was no way they were getting in. It was a secure situation. No one understood. Looked good. In that situation, Rahab made a unique choice among her people. The rest of her people opposed God. She turned to Him for salvation. With no promise, with nothing but hope, faith. And that shows us that anybody may come to Christ. Salvation isn't by knowledge. You don't have to know a lot to come to Christ. Salvation is not by good works. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute, selling her body. Like so many who followed Jesus when He came, she belonged to the down and dirty side of society. We see Jesus welcoming those all the time and calling them to Himself. We see that salvation comes not by who you are, what you are, what you can do, what your wealth is, or what your power is. Salvation comes by trusting God, by taking His side, by choosing for Him. In Rahab, we see the elect pagan, saved even though the rest of them were destroyed. We see the foreigner, the harlot, who was honored as one of Christ's ancestors. The line of Christ came through Rahab. Wow. Friends, don't look at your situation or your way of life, or the horror of your sin, or your background, and conclude that there is no place for you in Christ's people. These things may cause people to reject you. Sadly, even some of Christ's people may reject you. But if you join Rahab in turning to follow Christ, he will never reject you. Put your trust in him if you never have before. But remember, he doesn't promise you a rose garden. In this life, it's very likely that you will experience the thorns instead of the rose blossoms. But he promises to keep you as his child forever. We see three of the many examples that are mentioned of people who put their trust in Christ, facing whatever the cost may be. How does it apply to us? What do we do? Well, for a start, it teaches us the meaning of true faith. Like Abraham's, faith is total trust in God alone, nothing else. That means you don't depend on what you yourself do. James 2 tells us that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And of course, when he offered up Isaac, his works showed his faith. But Abraham didn't depend on the works. He depended on God himself. He trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Since God had promised him many descendants through Isaac, a savior through Isaac, he took it that even though Isaac died, God would restore him. And he trusted God utterly. His deed was visibly destruction of his visible hope, his salvation, everything that was valuable to him. He was burning his bridge before he crossed it. Surely he was not trusting in his deeds. Faith means you don't depend on your position. Don't depend on your status. You follow Moses, who left high position. You follow Rahab, who was accepted, even though she was a prostitute. High position does not gain you a place with God. Low position does not prevent you from having a place with God. All who come to Christ will find a place with God. Faith means trusting Christ, not in your situation, your position. Faith means you don't depend on things or means. Abraham sacrificed his means. Moses and Rahab left their protected places. We should realize that even the church is not a guarantee of God's blessing to us. Our trust must be in God, who promised us. Secondly, true faith is belief that acts. It's trusting God to know best and recognition that God always does what's right, always commands what is right, and it's a commitment to act on his words. Like the saints of old, we are to believe and be saved and act on what we believe. So come, if you never have before, come and put your faith in Christ. Set aside everything else in which you believed. It doesn't count. Follow him who is true. There are examples then. Having taught us what it is to what faith means, it teaches us to choose in faith. Not many of the choices we face are as hard as those in our texts. And that may be a mark of our weakness. God doesn't give us choices that we can't handle. So he gives us the easy ones because we're weak. But the more reason then for us not to fail. We have easier choices. But there are harder choices coming unless we shape up soon. I talk about the church in our society. Society has lost its Christian roots. Oh, there are hints and bits of it scattered here around through, still not completely purged out, but we've rejected the root. And that means that we look forward in days to come either to Christian revival or restoration of those roots, or to a dictatorship of some sort. It's time for Christians to lead once again. To lead on the basis of living, obedient faith in God. To lead by setting a clear and unswerving example of trust in God shown in action. You're called to choose. not to separate faith, life from faith, but to realize the two are one. No more Sunday morning Christianity or Sunday afternoon Christianity. Abraham and Moses, Rahab, Daniel and his friends were not asked to show their faith by taking part in a worship service. They were called to show it in the middle of the week and midweek work, a situation wherever it is. So are we. That means when the election comes, you strive to make a Christian choice. You don't say, my grandfather was, take a liberal for, since that's where I came from. My grandfather was a liberal and my father was a liberal, so I should be a liberal and vote liberal no matter what. You look as a Christian and say, what are the options? What are the choices? And try to choose what will be pleasing to God. Tradition says keep the church out of politics, and to a degree this is proper. Nowhere in the Bible is some particular political party specified. So the church has no business standing for some particular party. I happen to think there's only one good choice for Christians in Canada, but I can't preach that because it's not in the Bible. It's my opinion. The church has no business to tell you for whom to vote, though sometimes the church may have to warn you not to vote for a particular party or a particular candidate because of their ungodliness. There are ungodly policies. There are times when you have to stand up and say, this is not acceptable. But faith means that you look at your political choices as a Christian. Look to the values of those for whom you are asked to vote. And you support honesty. You uphold justice. You work toward a government which has compassion. It is unchristian. It's anti-God, contrary to faith, to vote for immorality. Doesn't matter how nicely it may be garbed, it's better that we have a poor government than one that is anti-God, moral, immoral. Faith means living as a Christian, acting as a Christian in your work and your business practices. To walk out of church through the coming week in business, gouge the other guy for all he's worth, is not Christian. It's not part of love for your neighbor. As a Christian, you're supposed to do well with those around you. And it goes at all levels. I worked part of one summer years back as a day laborer in Toronto. We were paid minimum wage for hard, grubby work. Mostly grubby anyway. And you know, many of those who worked with me did not make much effort. We worked, a group of us, with a moving company for a while, moving a factory. And it was hard, grubby work. Several days of this. And most of them dogged it. And they said that for minimum wage, they should not be expected to work hard. But it's not honest. Because they had agreed to do that work for that pay. Faith means living up to your contract, even if you think you deserve better. You do what is right. You do well. Christians should be honest, good, just in what they pay. For a Christian to say, I can get away with the minimum wage, that's all I'm going to give. And maybe some jobs that's all you can give, but it's not your target as a Christian. You care for your workers. How you work. Doing a day's work for the pay you get. Doing it well. The quality of the merchandise you put out. You don't put out something where you know it's defective, but you hide the defects and nobody knows it, and you can make a profit on it somehow anyway at their cost. The prices you charge. All of these should reflect your Christian faith, your love for people around you. Christianity is part of all you do. It's a lifestyle, not just something that affects your worship in one day. Faith also means care for your close associations. As a Christian, you need to choose your associations for God. That doesn't mean you turn away from non-Christians. but you avoid doing what is non-Christian. Our Lord has been a great example of that, we'll see. It means that you, before you join a group, you should examine that group. And whether it's in or out of the church, that's the case. Whether it's work or sports or some club or some casual group or study group especially, that's important. Compare their principles and their actions to the Bible. Are they acceptable to God? If they are not, you need to consider changing or leaving. 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're told, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" The key word in understanding that verse is yoked. Being yoked together means you're bound to act together. Two oxen are yoked together, can't go off in different directions. They have to go together. God is telling us to avoid relationships which will bind us into disobedience to Him. That's why young people should seek a Christian marriage partner. Because a non-Christian spouse will drag you away from your walk with Christ in His church. It may not completely, you won't lose your salvation, but you will lose your growth and your strength because you'll be drawn to other things. Because you are bound permanently to that spouse. You should avoid business partnerships in which you can be bound into wrongdoing by a non-Christian partner. Jobs which call you to do that which is forbidden by God. As Christians, we need to learn to be friendly with evildoers, to care for them, to help them, to work and play with them without putting ourselves in a position which lets them drag us into their evil. Jesus is our example of this. He reached out to dishonest tax collectors, to sexually immoral people, to hypocritical bigwigs, to alien soldiers. He never condoned the evil they did. He never joined in their evil, but He reached out to them and cared for them and shared where He could with them and won them. You face a hard choice when you're choosing your associations. It often means breaking with a standing tradition. It may cost you income or position. The federal Liberal MP today who opposes abortion is going to lose his job in the next election. That's public. He will not be allowed to run for the Liberal Party. It may mean breaking with friends who reject you when you no longer join in their sinful deeds. Almost certainly it means facing charges of intolerance and fanaticism. And you get those charges from the least tolerant people around yet. The bottom line comes, are you for God? Or for that group, whatever it is. Your choice shows your faith or your lack of faith. The Christian lifestyle centers on Jesus Christ. It focuses on Christ. We're drawing close to Hebrews 12 at this point in chapter 11. Hebrews 12 begins with a call to fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race. He's the finish line. The goal. Now you think, the man who's running in the Olympics, the finals in the 100 meter dash. Does he, halfway along, look up in the stands to say, see if his girlfriend is watching him and is appreciating how well he's running? You know what happens if he does, don't you? How do you come last in the 100-meter dash? You know? How do you come second short of an Olympic standard in your dash? It doesn't work, does it? You fix your eyes on that finish line and go for it, or you're not going to make it. Anything to distract you from your service of Christ is a serious problem. It keeps you from achieving what you should achieve. Faith means God comes first. Like Daniel and his friends, you don't take time out from your faith to worship an idol. Like Abraham, you don't let your great goals in life draw you away from Christ. Like Moses, you give up, you're ready to give up your wealth and privilege and power to follow Christ. Like Rahab, you set aside your former loyalties to follow Christ. Your actions should reflect a faith that is tied to Christ. True Christian faith means commitment to God. Certainly we will fail. But if our faith is in Christ, we'll be forgiven. But we should be choosing for God, trusting Him even when it hurts. There are many hard decisions to be made, and there may be more and worse ones in days to come for us. Brothers and sisters, friends, and particularly you young people, pay attention to this, because you're going to face these worst decisions as our society, if our society keeps going downhill. Follow God, even when it's hard. The other way will prove far harder in the end. Let's pray. Father, give us faith. Give us firmer faith. Give us faith that isn't just a mild commitment to Christ, but is a burning fire at the bottom of our hearts for burning away everything that is not for Christ. Faith that enables us to choose wisely for Christ, to stand for Christ, to live for Christ, to honor Christ in all we do. Grant that we may see the example of these people who are heroes of faith. Very few live up to their standard, but as we see them, that we may be led to follow in the same track as best we're able. If there may be some here who do not yet know Christ, show them their need for Him and draw them to Christ. Help them to see, as Abraham and Moses and Rahab and so many others have done, that given the choice, He is the only good choice. Grant that Your word may penetrate their heart and Your Son may be their God and their Savior. And they His people. Father, watch over this church. Grant that it may be a bright light for Christ in our community and across the world. We pray for our pastor, John. We thank You that he's been able to have some holiday, and we'd ask You to grant that he may be greatly refreshed through this and return refreshed to take up his work. And Lord, guard him, and because we know that Satan would love nothing better in this congregation than to cast him down into disrepute. Guard him when he is tempted. And renew him and strengthen him and let him set an example of righteousness. Give him Your words to speak week by week, that he may fill Your people's hearts with Your word, Your truth. Empower his witness. I pray for sister churches. We think of Riverside Presbyterian in Cambridge, Ontario, Lord. We'd ask You to build them in Christ. Give them a great outreach to the people in that area. And to guard them and show them Your ways to provide for their every need. I pray for those who go out into the world to distant places to spread Your gospel. And ask You to be with each one and show them, hold them in truth and give them the power to do what You would have them do. We pray particularly for the missionaries who will be visiting here next week at this time and telling us here something of Your work. Lord, grant that their words may be clear, and this congregation may be strengthened, and they may be sent forth with renewed zeal and strength and encouragement to serve You where You have called them. We'd pray for those with particular needs and ask you to watch over them in particular ways. We pray for Danielle, who's due to give birth any day, and we'd ask you to guard and protect her and watch over their family as she carries a child with her. Grant that the child may be born safely, that Danielle may be safe, and watch over the whole Kiwik family, Lord, and guard them in your ways. We pray for Edna Bigney, who's not able to get out to worship because of the pain she experiences. We'd ask you to be very close to her in a special way, as she can't join with your people in this time. Be with her husband, Dwayne, and grant that he may be drawn to Christ, find strength in Christ. Lord, pour out your Spirit on all of us, on your people in every place, and grant that your name may be exalted today across the globe, that the name of Christ may echo from one corner of the globe to the other, and that the persecutors may hear of Christ and be shaken, that those of our brothers and sisters who face terrible persecution may be strengthened and renewed and guarded and held firm when you choose not to guard them in this life. They may know that you are holding them and they are secure whatever happens. Build your church, Lord. Until that day when Jesus comes again to take us all home, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.